Our text today will be the words of the verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We want to think of the success of Christ's justifying work, as it is set before us in the words of this text. There is a timeless application of the words of this chapter. Evidently, there was an application to Isaiah's own day, since he preached and recorded these words in his own lifetime. There is an application to our own day, as we find written in the Scripture things for our learning, for our instruction, even though we live in the last age of time. Although the application of the words are timeless, there are two specific points in time that come into prominent focus as the prophet writes. Obviously, there is the time of Christ's own ministry. He is the subject in view here. He is the person who is in view, suffering for sins. Here is one of the greatest Old Testament prophecies of the Savior's life and death and resurrection. And that point in time is prominent as Isaiah records these words. That period of time in which Christ ministered upon the earth during his first advent. But then there is a later time that is in view here, as there is envisaged in the words of the prophet a people long future to his own day, looking back upon what Christ has done. Despite the fact that he has been rejected by their nation, and in fact he has a believing remnant in Israel in view, it's as if he's looking through their eyes, writing from their perspective. They're long in the future from his day, but he's looking back through their eyes upon the events of Christ's first advent. And although the Savior had been rejected by the nation of Israel, here are a people from that nation reflecting upon what Christ has done. Now you will have noticed, I trust, as we read through the words, that the prophet uses a particular writing style. He is writing about events that are future to his own day by 800 years. But he's writing about them in the past tense. If you look at the passage, you will see that. He is therefore writing about future events, but from a perspective that is considering them as already being done. And that, of course, fits in with what I'm saying. He is looking forward to a time when there will be a people who are looking back from their perspective on earth's chronology, looking back to the events of Christ's coming, his crucifixion, his rejection, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, even though he is writing these words 800 years before Christ came the first time, he is writing them from the perspective of a people who are looking back on them as events that are already accomplished. Now this has the very interesting effect in our consideration of the words. Because as we come to the subject matter of our text and the success of Christ's work in the justification of sinners, Isaiah is both writing from his own perspective and saying that Christ will be successful. And then he is reviewing that work in a sense long after it has been completed and saying he has been successful. And so there is this focus upon Christ's work, not only a prediction of his success, but from the prophetic perspective, a review of his work and declaring it to be successful. Now there are no events in ordinary life that we can act in such a way with regard to them. We can't predict what is happening and at the same time project ourselves forward to a time that is after those events are slated to take place and then confirm and say, there you are, they've been successful. We can't do that. But Isaiah the prophet here, under the inspiration of God, is able to do it because, of course, God is eternal. And the Spirit of the Lord, through Isaiah, is speaking of events that were 800 years future to his own time, but can take the prophet under inspiration further ahead and look back and say, it's done, it's finished. Not only predicting the success of Christ's work as the Savior of sinners, but recording the success of that work, finished and completed. The very existence of a people that Isaiah has in view here, who are looking back on the events of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, is proof of the success of Christ's work. Because there is a people long after him who have been brought into an experience of this saving work that Christ came to do. And so it's as if the prophet is enlisting this section of God's people that he has particularly in view. He's enlisting their testimonial, their help. And they are in view in this passage saying, yes, he came, he was rejected, he was crucified, he was buried, he was counted as a transgressor. Our nation despised him, rejected him, and dismissed him as the Messiah. But we are living proof positive that all of that work that he did was successful. We have been brought into the experience of peace through his chastisement, of justification through his death. And when you read the words closely, that's what you have here. A testimonial, a prophetic testimonial of the success of Christ's work as the Savior of sinners. And what I'd like to do is simply to look at the words of the verse 11, since this gets to the heart of the subject of the success of his justifying work, and learn some of the truths that are set before us in these statements. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The first thing that we want to notice is that the travail of Christ is not in vain. The work of Christ, to use an alternative term, or the labor of Christ, is not in vain. We are told that he shall see the fruit of it. He shall see of the travail of his soul. In other words, he will see the product of his work. He will see the fruit of his labor. Not only seeing the work, but if you look carefully, it is see of the travail. It's seeing what is produced by the travail, is the sense of the words here. That which comes of the work and comes of the labor, he shall see it. There will be a reward for his labor. There will be fruit. There will be a harvest from the labors of Christ that are referred to here in this chapter, in his labors, in his life and death. And we'll look a little more at the details of the labor in a moment or two. But we want to notice that it will be successful. It will be fruitful. He himself will witness the fruit of that labor. We don't always witness the outcome of our work. But Christ will witness the work, the outcome of his labors. In Isaiah chapter 40, there are words there that really have application to both of the comings of the Lord Jesus, his first advent that is particularly in view in Isaiah 53, but his second advent is also in view as well. Isaiah 40 and the verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work, or the sense is the reward or the outcome of his work, is before him. There is a reward. There is product from his work. It was not in vain. All of Christ's life and work was not in vain. In John chapter 12 and the verse 24, The Savior himself touches upon this subject. John 12, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now he's speaking here of himself, using a little picture. He is the corn of wheat that is in view. He is the one who is in view here as dying, like that corn of wheat planted in the earth. But as it is planted in death, it grows and brings forth a harvest. There is a harvest from Christ's work. In the verse 32 of this same chapter, the Lord Jesus, and we know that he's discussing his death. This is what he means by being lifted up from the earth. He's speaking of his death. "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." All his people he's speaking of here. "I will draw them all to myself. If I die, I will save my people." That was the name that was given to him at his birth, was it not? The name Jesus, "for he shall save his people from their sins." His work is successful. His work will be such as he will see the fruit of his labor. We're told not only will he see it, but that he will be satisfied with the product of his labor. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." You think about it, we're speaking here about the satisfaction of soul that the Lord Jesus himself experienced as a result of his work. Now thinking of who he is and bearing in mind that he is God manifest in the flesh, that he is in his character and being the very perfections of the Godhead, he cannot possibly be satisfied with anything that is less than perfect, anything that is less than complete. He cannot be satisfied with a failure. The Lord Jesus cannot be said to be satisfied over the travail of his soul unless that work is a complete success. It's not a failure. It is a complete success. He is satisfied with it. You go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. He makes an interesting statement there concerning his own thoughts about his death. In Luke chapter 12 and the verse 49, the wider reference is to his whole work and to his labor, but particularly to his labors at the cross, which were the climax of his work on the earth. In Luke 12:49, "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" The baptism that he is speaking of is the baptism of wrath and of judgment that he will suffer at the cross as God's wrath is poured out upon him as the substitute for sinners. That is the baptism that he is speaking of. And it's the final statement of verse 20 that is one that we particularly want to notice. "How am I straitened?" You may even have an alternative in the margin of your Bible. "Pained." How am I pained? How am I pressurized? How am I oppressed? "Until it be accomplished." And this gives you an insight into the Savior's attitude to the work that he had been given of the Father to do. He could not rest until it was done. Even though that work, particularly in view here, is the suffering and the anguish of the cross, he could not rest until it was done. He could not rest with that work incomplete. And so when the prophet tells us that he will be satisfied when he sees the fruit of his labor, it indicates to us that it is a complete work. It is a complete success. It is work that is finished. It's not in vain. It's not incomplete. It's not left half done. It is work that is done, finished, and he himself is satisfied with it and satisfied with the success of that work. His labor, we are told, results in the justification of many. This is the fruit of his labor. This is what he is satisfied with. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. The justification of many sinners is what satisfies Christ. This is the fruit of his labor. The statement is a measure of complete success. He shall justify many. It's not a statement that indicates failure in any degree. Some will suggest that because he only justified many and did not justify all of mankind, that somehow there is a limitation upon his work, there is a failure on his part. But that statement does not support any kind of thought of failure on Christ's part. His work is successful, completely, satisfyingly successful in the justification of the many that are in view here. The Savior aimed only at justifying all of his own people. Not at justifying all mankind generally, but at justifying all of his own people. And that is the purpose that is in view here. There are many, many, many souls, almost countless souls as far as human abilities to count are concerned. But there are many justified. It is the many. That people that he set out to justify, he justifies them all fully, completely, in a way that satisfies his own soul. That is the success, the complete success of his labors upon the earth. In John chapter 6, in the well-known words of the verse 37, we have a statement to this effect. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. He will lose nothing of all that the Father hath given to him. This is another description simply of the many that are spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. All that the Father hath given to him in that eternal covenant of grace and redemption, all would be saved. He would justify every one of them. That's the success of his work. His labor results in the justification of many. Now, the interesting thing about the statement of success that is made here in verse 11 is that it is the clear and dogmatic statement of God himself. God the Father is speaking here. If you look at the verse 12, you have the personal pronoun used. That's not referring to Isaiah, but it's used here in distinction from Christ and is therefore a reference to God the Father. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. The him is Christ as the Messiah. The I, a reference to God the Father. So what you have in verse 11 is a statement made by God the Father with reference to the work of Christ himself, the Son, the Messiah and Savior of sinners. The chapter, particularly in verse 10, records the terms of a covenant between Christ and the Father in the matter of redemption. Look particularly there in the middle of the verse. When or if he shall make his soul an offering for sin. It's the prophet is speaking of the offering of his soul. The thou there is a reference really to his soul. When his soul shall make an offering for sin, then he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There is, in the language of the verse 10, an if and a then clause. If he makes the offering, then this is the outcome. And in verse 11, the Father the one who had to be satisfied, the one who set the terms and the conditions for the deliverance of sinners from their sin. He says, he shall see, Christ shall see of the travail of a soul and be satisfied. So not only is Christ satisfied, but the Father is satisfied. He who set down the terms of that covenant, he says, I'm satisfied. He's satisfied. The work is done. Redemption is complete. Justification is secure. The work of Christ is not in vain. It has the hallmark of the Father's approval stamped upon it, even in the words of the prophet here in our text. There can be no doubt then about the success of his labors. If Christ has finished the work and is satisfied and will see the fruit of his labor, and if the Father is satisfied and stamps that work with his approval and as being a work that will accomplish all that it set out to accomplish, then we can rest secure in the fact that his work is not in vain. The second thing we notice here is that Christ's travail accomplished the justification of his people. His travail accomplished the justification of his people. We need to take a moment and look at the nature of Christ's work that is described here. He is described as my righteous servant. A servant, of course, is one who is under orders to do work. He is working, but to carry through the commands of a master. And the Lord Jesus assumes this role in the work of redemption as the servant of Jehovah. He is described here as my righteous servant. It's a title that leads us to think about what we call the active obedience of Christ. He served righteously. He lived and worked righteously. The Savior lived a sinless, righteous life to produce a surrogate righteousness for his people. This is what is in view here as the Father speaks about the work of the Son. He is my righteous servant, and he was living as the servant of Jehovah in a righteous fashion, not merely to prove himself righteous, but to provide righteousness for his people. He's acting here as the mediator. He's acting as the one who, not only in the body of the chapter is referred to as bearing the sins of his people, and again in our text, but who provides for them righteousness. That title in the text here is important. This was the great work of Christ's life. He worked not only at Calvary, but he worked all the way through his life, laboring on the behalf of his people to produce righteousness for them. If you look at the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 4, he's speaking of Christ's birth. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And here was Christ's work right from his incarnation. He was constituted as a man, made of the substance of the Virgin Mary, and made from his birth under the law. Now you will know, I trust, that there is a connection between what is described here as the law and the term righteous in our text. What is righteousness? It is activity that is in harmony with the law. It is the practical working out of the law of God. Here is Christ, and from his very birth, he is made under the law. He is seen as a law keeper in order to secure the redemption of his people who were under the curse of the law. He took upon himself during his life that duty at the command of the Father of discharging fully and completely the precepts of the law of God on the behalf of his people. He's living under the law to redeem them that were under the law, to secure our release, to secure our liberty, our salvation and justification. He lived under the law. In Matthew chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus comes to that point in his earthly life where he is baptized by John the Baptist and so begins his public preaching ministry, you remember how John was at first reluctant to baptize him with the baptism of repentance. But Jesus says in the verse 15, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." The great part of what the Savior means in that statement is simply that this is what his life's work, what his ministry is all about. It is the fulfilling of all righteousness. He was righteous and holy in himself. What he is speaking of here is the provision of the righteousness of God for his believing people. That was his duty, stated here, not that the work was only beginning here, but it's stated at this point, it's especially critical at this point, he has come, made under the law, to fulfill all righteousness. That was the work of his life. But we also have a reference in our text to the fact that he shall bear their iniquities. This too was part of the travail of his soul. He was not only to live under the law, fulfilling all righteousness on the behalf of his people, but he will bear their iniquities. This is what is sometimes referred to as his passive obedience, a term used by theologians to describe simply his death, where he yielded himself up, although he was active in doing so, he yielded himself up to suffer the penalty of sin. And part of his work involved the bearing away of their guilt or of their iniquities, as it's stated here. We read in the words of Peter in his first epistle, 1 Peter 2, again they're familiar words. 1 Peter 2:22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Two verses that emphasize the sinless perfection of Christ. Verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." And you will notice the connection with Isaiah 53 that Peter makes there. But he bare our sins as a burden in his own body. It was part of his work. He carried them to the tree, to the cross, to bear away the sins of his people. That's part of his work here. Two elements to his work then: the production of righteousness for his people as the righteous servant, and the deliverance of his people from guilt by his death, bearing their iniquities. Now all of this work, both elements, from start to finish, is described here as travail, the travail of his soul. Now, while the English word sometimes is connected with the idea of labor in childbirth especially, and there is a connection with it in the original, the word simply means, or is a reference to, work that wearies. It's wearying, tiring work. It's heavy work. Sometimes we apply the word work today to things that really aren't work at all. But this was work. This was labor. This was travail. This was wearying work. All of it, from start to finish. His life, his death. We can easily think of how his death involved labor and struggle and the writhing and the anguish of bearing an immeasurable burden, the sins of all of his people. But his life involves such travail. All of the Savior's work involved this wearying, self-consuming, service on the behalf of his people. The labor required maximum endeavor, energy, zeal, commitment. And you know how those particularly precious points in the New Testament record refer to how the Savior was weary, how he slept, wearied with the journey, sitting on the well, sleeping even through the storm on the boat in the Sea of Galilee. The Savior was weary. He wearied himself in his work as the righteous servant of Jehovah in order to see the travail of his soul. His travail here indicates the nature of justification. You see how the statement of the prophet is that justification of many sinners is the fruit of his labor. And so as we think of what he did, it's easy to get some understanding of what justification means. If his work produced justification, then just as we may, to go back to the illustration that we thought of a moment or two ago, just as we may look at the grain that's grown in the field and we can deduce what was planted in the ground, so we may look at Christ's work and we look at the fruit of it here and we can deduce what it means when the prophet says he will justify many. What does justification mean? It's one of the crucial doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the doctrine. It is the key term, if you like, that dictates whether a soul will be in heaven or in hell. It's that critical. Justification is that determining truth that will decide whether or not a soul is in everlasting torment or whether that soul is in eternity with Christ. We need to understand what it means. And the prophet makes it easy for us by indicating here something of the nature of Christ's work. And of course it's a doctrine that is explicitly taught everywhere in Scripture, but clearly and more fully in the doctrinal passages of the New Testament especially. But Isaiah knew what justification was, and he relates it here to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification involves the removal of guilt. That is clear from the fact that it is the fruit of Christ bearing the sins of his people. Iniquity here is a word that just means guilt. And he, as the righteous servant, the pure, perfect, sinless sacrifice, bears the guilt of his people and so secures their justification. That is what justifies, not the work of our hands, not anything that any sinner can do, but he justifies because he bears their iniquities. He has dealt with guilt. Justification involves the pardon of sin. We have peace with God. We have sin forgiven. His blood cleanses from all sin. He is our advocate with the Father, John tells us. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. A term, a title, that is very clearly, closely related to the title that Isaiah uses here. He is our advocate with the Father as Jesus Christ the righteous, and he, as that righteous servant, is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one whose sacrifice deals with sins. And as John puts it there, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Speaking in the context there of the widespread reach of the gospel justifying the people of God wherever they are found. But it's the propitiation that Christ makes through his sacrifice on Calvary, completely and fully dealing with the wrath of God and putting it away. The righteous servant bears the sins of his people and secures their justification. There is removal of guilt. There is also the imputation of righteousness. That is something that the Scripture makes clear. The Savior, working here in this text to produce righteousness, justifies many. And even although the full implications of the doctrine may not be fully worked out in the statement that Isaiah makes here, yet they're here. Justification is the imputation of a perfect God-satisfying righteousness. The Apostle Paul, of course, is the one whose lot it was to deal with the many theological issues surrounding justification, and he does so in his epistles to the Romans and the Galatians especially. And in Romans chapter 3, the verse 20, he says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Before we go any further, let's just make the connection with our text. Paul is speaking here about this justifying righteousness. How God is righteous and yet can say that sinner is righteous. Though I am guilty in and of myself, yet as I come before God's bar of justice, trusting in Christ, he can say to me that sinner is righteous. But that justification involves not only the pardon of my sin and the removal of guilt, it has to involve me being counted as righteous, an imputation of righteousness, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That righteousness that he provided is regarded as mine. That's the only basis upon which God can pronounce any guilty, hell-deserving sinner as righteous. But you see how this glorious truth is witnessed by the law and the prophets? This is the doctrine of the Old Testament as well as the New. It's testified to by Isaiah in a statement like the one we're considering. He is a witness to this very truth, that there is a righteousness. It's described here as the righteousness of God. It's a righteousness that satisfies God. And it's apart from our own legal works. We can't keep the law. We can't provide righteousness by the law. And Paul is saying the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. In other words, it's brought now out into full light and full revelation in the New Testament era. There's more revelation given, but it's the same justifying work that was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God, apart from legal works, manifested, witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. And then he uses the expression in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. This is what justification is. It is the imputation of the righteousness that satisfies God, provided by Christ, received by faith, imputed to the believing sinner, unto all and upon all them that believe. God counts all who believe in Christ as righteous. But it's Christ's righteousness that is the basis of that statement or that act of justification. And so, as Isaiah writes here of the righteous servant, working, laboring in righteousness, it's an important component in the justification of many. The removal of sin, the imputation of righteousness, and clearly, it is a free and a gracious act of God, because the justification of the many is based entirely upon the labors of the servant. Based entirely upon the labors of the servant. We have seen how the apostle particularly emphasizes that point in the words that we have read. It's a justification apart from our own legal works, not what these hands can do. It's my righteous servant, both laboring to provide righteousness, dying to bear their iniquities, securing the justification of many. Clearly then, there is a people who belong to Christ. There is a people who belong to him, those for whom he labored, those for whom he lived, those for whom he died, those who are justified. They belong to Christ. Those who have believed and trusted in him. Are you among the people of God today? Are you found among those who are counted righteous before God Almighty on the basis of what the righteous servant did in his life and in his death? Have you been justified by faith in Christ? The final thought I want to leave you with is this, that the gospel is the means of bringing these many sinners to justification. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Then we have the statement, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. By his knowledge. A couple of shades of meaning in that little statement. Primarily, it's what he teaches. It's the knowledge that he communicates. His knowledge imparted here in a saving fashion to many. His knowledge. It not only indicates the learning or the knowledge that he imparts, but it indicates an experimental knowledge of Christ. A coming to know what he knows. It's like the situation that is supposed to prevail in the school classroom, where you have in charge of a class someone who has knowledge. And they are charged with the responsibility of imparting that knowledge to those who don't have it. But there's more involved in learning than just the imparting of knowledge, the teacher standing up and saying, this is the way it is, and giving a wonderful lesson. Unless the pupil receives the knowledge and comes to a personal and experimental knowledge of what is being taught, they go out none the wiser. And here is something that is crucial in the whole work of the justification of sinners. Christ lives and dies in their place, but there has to be an instruction. There has to be the imparting of knowledge. Men by nature stand in great need of this knowledge if they're ever to be saved. If they're ever to be justified, they need to know certain things. Because the sinner, in his natural state, as you may know, is presented in Scripture as one who is grossly ignorant. One who is a fool. One who is in utter spiritual darkness. And be he as intellectually gifted as he may, he is still without Christ in darkness and ignorance of God. In John chapter 6 and the verse 45, we've already looked at some of the verses from this chapter that speak of those for whom Christ died and how they come to him. In John 6 and 44, well, let's read verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Notice the expression, every man. Every man who comes to Christ, there's something stated here about him. He hath learned or been taught of the Father. He has been taught by God. He has every one of them, everyone who is in Christ. If you're in Christ today, you're in Christ because God in his mercy taught you certain things that led you to come to Christ, that showed you your need of Christ, that brought you to faith in Christ. It was the work of God's teaching grace. Men stand in ignorance of God by nature, and they must be taught of the Lord. Romans 1 and 21, Paul's famous statement there of how man, in their declining course of depravity, became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And in the purpose of God, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. Men, by wisdom, will never know God, because there is a wisdom that is required to know God that cannot originate in man's intellect or man's heart, naturally speaking. There is a teaching work that must be done. It's by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. A knowledge of God is a critical element of salvation. Take, for example, the words of the Lord Jesus in John 17 in the verse 3, where he speaks of eternal life, and how does he define it? It is that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. There's knowledge. Eternal life is simply not a state of everlasting existence, because man has that being an immortal soul. Man will exist forever, whether or not he's saved. Eternal life is a quality of life. It is an eternal knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the verse 6, speaking in the context of God's regenerative power in the soul, the apostle says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." Here, if you like, is a description of the new birth. "God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That is the illuminating aspect of regeneration. That is the element of the new birth that is involved with the imparting of knowledge. God, just as he did at the creation, when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light out of the darkness, God speaks the word of regenerative grace into the soul, and there's light. Suddenly, the sinner, without input from himself or without any human explanation, suddenly comes to an understanding and an acceptance of the gospel truths revealed in Scripture. Suddenly the Bible makes sense. Suddenly the revelation that is given there is, well, this is truth. This is right. And every child of God has that inherent regard for Scripture. Whether they can argue all the fine theological points or not is beside the point entirely, but they're ready to say, if God says it, it's right, and it doesn't matter who's against it. If it's in the book, it's right. God shone the light in. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in and through Christ. We'll see that of course, is an important element as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, the verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Everything that pertains to life and godliness is sourced in the knowledge of God that is spoken of here. That regenerative knowledge. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." None but Christ can impart this saving knowledge, this justifying knowledge of God and of the work of Christ. He is the great prophet of God who imparts to dark and ignorant souls the light of the knowledge that they need in order to be justified. Let me turn you just to one passage in Ephesians chapter 4. The verse 20, Paul is speaking of the work of God's grace in these Ephesian believers. In verse 18, let's back up there and take in the context. "Having the understanding darkened," here's what they were in their sin. Dark in their understanding. "Alienated from the life of God." Notice this. "Through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." What he's saying is simply this. If you're really a Christian, here's what your experience is. You're not like those that are in their unconverted state, like what you used to be, alienated from God, ignorant, dark and blind. You haven't learned that from Christ. But he's saying you've had a saving experience. You have been taught by him. You have learned from him, as the truth is in Jesus. And he goes on to speak of that wonderful grace of God that regenerates, putting off the old, putting on the new, becoming a new creature in Christ. And it's attributed here to activity on the part of Christ Himself. Learning of Him, learning about Him. But verse 21 makes it clear that it was not just about Christ. Oh, they had heard the gospel from Paul. Paul was in view as the human instrument, but Christ was at work here. It's His knowledge that is being imparted by Him through Paul. Verse 21, if so be that ye have heard Him. You heard Him. You know, that's the wonderful thing about biblical preaching. There's a human instrument, but Christ is at work. And that's what the soul must hear, Him, in order to be justified. Have you ever heard the voice of Christ? I don't know what you think of my voice, but have you heard the voice of Christ? That's what a Christian is, if so be. This is what it is that Paul is saying. If you're really saved, here's the mark of that saving, regenerated state. You've heard Him, and you have been taught by Him, as the truth is revealed in Christ. None but Christ can impart that knowledge. And the interesting thing is that Isaiah makes it clear that that knowledge is imparted by the righteous servant. Attitude is important when we're learning. Attitude is everything in the classroom. If the teacher is not respected, the pupils are never going to learn. If the teacher is not looked up to as an authority on the subject that they're dealing with, the pupils are never going to learn. But there is a particular aspect of Christ's work here that is in view. He is the Creator. He can teach us as the Creator. But He is explicitly said here to teach as the righteous servant, as the divinely commissioned mediator sent by God to undertake the work of redemption, to provide righteousness, to deal with sin. And it's in that role that He teaches in a way that is saving. You can take the words of the Lord Jesus, and if you only look at Him as a great religious leader, as many, many people do, you could learn certain things from His words, but you'll never be justified. If you take Him as a philosopher, you can learn from His words, but you'll never be justified. It's only as you learn from Him as the righteous servant, whose righteousness is necessary for my justification, whose service in the bearing of sin is necessary for me to be saved. Only as we learn of Him in that way can we be justified. The success of Christ's work, as it is stated here, argues for a believing acceptance of it by all who hear of it. He cannot fail. The work that He has done, under review here, even by believing sinners, looking back on it from their prophetic perspective, can say He bore our sins. The chastisement of our peace was on Him. I know that there are many here today, and they can say that. They can join with this testimonial to the success of Christ's work. My sin was there. I have peace because He bore the chastisement of my sin. The success of what the righteous servant accomplished argues today for you, if you're out of Christ, the case why you should believe on Him today. He cannot fail. It's not a leap in the dark. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is the embracing of the absolute certainty that what Christ has done will save the soul. I don't need to leap in the dark about anything. I'm leaping into the light, unto that which is absolutely secure and cannot fail. It's a leap in the dark, a leap into everlasting darkness, the blackness of darkness forever, to refuse Christ. The righteous servant of Jehovah has not failed, cannot fail, will never fail. He justifies all who will believe on Him. Trust in Christ today if you're out of Him. If you're in Christ, rejoice in the security of your salvation. The righteous servant is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's bow in prayer.